This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 9. On Sunday, Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah the prophet. There he was rejected. He presented himself as the Messiah, God's promised deliverer. But the people rejected him. Jesus came back into Jerusalem on Monday, went into the temple, and there he drove out those who were making merchandise of spiritual things. Those who were hawking their goods and making the temple precincts rather than a holy place for people to come and worship God. It was more like a bazaar or a kind of swap meet. And Jesus drove them out and he said that it was written that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer for all people. But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, he was daily in the temple teaching. And the common people came and heard him gladly. But he was creating quite a furor among the religious leaders. These little marketplaces in the temple precincts were franchised by the high priest, and he had been making money off of the selling at exorbitant prices of certified sacrifices. And so, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, the chief priest, along with the scribes and the elders, came to him, and they demanded of Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority?" Basically, they were saying, "We're the authorities around here. Who gave you the authority to drive out those merchants?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man?" And they huddled together and they said, "That's tough. If we say it was of God, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him then? If we say it was of man, then all the people will get upset because they think John was a prophet, and they'll stone us, they'll turn against us." So they said to Jesus, "We can't tell you." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you." But then he did not tell them directly, but he told them indirectly of his authority in this parable that begins with verse 9. So he began to speak to the people this parable. There was a certain man that planted a vineyard. Now, in the scriptures, vineyards were used in a poetic sense as an allegory for the nation of Israel. It was first used by Asaph, the psalmist, David's chief musician, in Psalm 80. He speaks of how God brought the vine out of Egypt and planted it in the land, and how God cried, "Return," or how the people cried, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand hath planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. So the idea of the nation of Israel being God's vineyard. Isaiah picked it up in chapter 5, verse 1. He said, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones from it, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray that you will judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than has not been done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now go to, and I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it will be eaten up. And I will break down the wall, and it will be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, nor shall there come, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, there was oppression. And for righteousness, but behold, there was a cry. So when Jesus speaks to them a parable of a vineyard, they would immediately relate the vineyard to the nation of Israel. He said that the Lord had planted this vineyard, and he leased it out to the husbandman, and he went into a far country for a long time. And when the season was come that he should be receiving the lease money, the fruit from the vineyard, he sent a certain man that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, his servant. But the husbandman beat the servant and sent him away empty. Now, God is the one who planted the vineyard, the nation of Israel. The husbandmen were the religious leaders, the priesthood, that God intended that they should take care of the vineyard, nourish it, cultivate it, in order that it might bring forth fruit, that the nation might bear fruit unto God. And the fruit, of course, that God is looking for is love and joy and peace, kindness, forgiveness, the characteristics that God desires to develop among a nation, the people of a nation, and the people as individuals. God is not demanding some horrible thing from your life. God only wants you to live in love, to live in peace, to be kind, considerate, compassionate towards the needy. He wants you to love him and to love your neighbor. Now, those things do not seem odious, but right and proper. And God left it to the religious leaders to develop these characteristics in the people. But the religious leaders had become greedy. They were more interested in their own welfare than they were the welfare of God's people. And when Jesus came, there was a total breakdown of the religious system. It had become just a money-making process. And the greedy religious leaders were taking advantage of the people in a monetary sense. And of course, were not offering anything to them spiritually. And so they could easily see the point of the parable. As it said at the end, they reasoned that he had spoken the parable against them. They were so right. And so Jesus said, the Lord sent another servant, and yet another. And they turned them away empty. They beat them. They mistreated them. It is interesting how that as you look at the nation of Israel and its history, how they did mistreat the prophets of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, right at the end of their period of glory, when they had declined and were now going to go into captivity because of their sin, God had forsaken them and they were going to be taken captives by their enemy. The man who was chronicling the history of the nation said, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and they misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. They had gone too far. They had abused his prophets. Nehemiah, in his prayer to God for the people, said, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, and they cast the law behind their backs, and they slew the prophets which testified against them to turn them to you, and they wrought great provocations. He was confessing to God the sins of the nation. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. God said, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And even Jeremiah himself, we read in chapter 20, was smitten by Pashur, and he was put in the stocks that were there in the house of the Lord. Though they turned against the true prophets of God, they were ready to listen to anyone who was a false prophet. Anyone who would come along and testify of how to get rich or how to become a connoisseur of wine, they said, oh my, this man's a great prophet. Micah said, if a man walking in the spirit of falsehood lies to you, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. They'd gotten so bad, they would gladly hear that kind of stuff. But to hear the rebuke of God, they were unwilling to listen. And so God sent over and over to the nation, call them to repent and to turn to God, lest they be destroyed. But they would not listen to the prophets of God. And so then Jesus said, the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Now it is as though Jesus is reading the minds of these religious leaders who had come demanding by what authority he did these things. He's telling them now the authority. The Lord said, I will send my beloved son. I've come in the authority of my Father to get the fruit that my Father desires from the nation. But they, seeing him, said, this is the son. Let's kill him, then we'll be the heirs. They had already been having discussions how they might take Jesus and put him to death. It was already concluded by them that they had to get rid of Jesus. The high priest had said, "Don't you realize it's expedient that one man must die in order that we might save our positions?" In John 11:48, we read that they were saying, "If we let Jesus alone, all men are going to believe on him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation." So they had already consulted together to put him to death. And so Jesus is like reading their minds, because in just a couple of days they're going to put him to death. But they said, this is the son, this is the heir, let's kill him. And that's exactly what they were saying concerning Jesus. And thus they realized, oops, he's talking about us. The interesting thing is that they were fearful of losing their position. We've got to get rid of Jesus or we're going to lose our little business here. We're no longer going to have power over these people. It is interesting to me that there are things that cause a person not to surrender to Jesus Christ. And with some of you today, there are things in your life that are holding you back from surrendering your life to him. I might lose this. If I surrender my life to Christ, I might lose this. And the interesting thing is that the thing that they were fearing that they were going to lose, they lost. They lost completely. When the Roman troops came in and leveled the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, not one stone was left standing upon another. That whole system of Judaism was out. There hasn't been a sacrifice since. The very thing they feared they were going to lose if they surrendered to Jesus was the very thing they did lose in not surrendering to Jesus. And quite often it is that thing that you're afraid that you'd have to give up, or the thing that you're afraid you'll have to lose, is the very thing that you do lose when you fail to surrender your life to the Lord. Jesus then asked the question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to them? These wicked men that God had entrusted the care of the nation, the spiritual welfare of the nation, he entrusted it to them that it might bring forth spiritual fruit unto God. And who so plotted against God as to put to death his son, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to them? And Jesus answered, he will destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And they cried out just sort of spontaneously, oh, God forbid. But that's exactly what did happen. God destroyed those husbandmen, and the vineyard was given to others. And it has been given really to the church and to the ministers that they oversee God's vineyard and that they seek to develop fruit, cultivating, nourishing the vineyard that it might bring forth the fruit that God is seeking. It was then that Jesus quoted to them a part of Psalm 118. Beginning with Psalm 112 through Psalm 118, they are called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. These are the psalms that were sung during the religious holidays, during the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. This particular Psalm 118 will be sung by the people on many occasions. And so in just a few days, when the feast of the Passover will start and the feast of the unleavened bread, they will be singing this very psalm that Jesus quotes a portion of it, Psalm 118. He said, "For have you not read that the stone which the builders had rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone?" Haven't you read that? The stone that was rejected by the leaders, the religious leaders, the builders, those who were to be the builders of the spiritual nation, the stone that was rejected by them, the same has become the chief cornerstone. Again, in poetic imagery, the stone is used as a symbol for God. Throughout the Old Testament, God was often referred to as the rock or as the stone. Deuteronomy chapter 32, several places there, you'll see the word rock is capitalized as it stands for God. Just one verse or a couple verses, 32, 3 and 4. "Because," he said, "I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." Then in Psalm 31, and throughout the Psalms, of course, your Hebrew poetry, and because it is poetic imagery, you find the rock or the stone is used throughout the Psalms in reference to God. I'll give you a few. Psalm 31, 2 and 3, "Bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, and therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me." Psalm 40, verse 2, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my going." Psalm 42, 9, "I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Psalm 61, 2, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." We read that this morning. Psalm 92, 15, "To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And then Psalm 95, 1, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Corinthians concerning the history of their fathers who were journeying through the wilderness, he said that the experiences that they had in the wilderness were all designed by God to be examples for us, that we might learn from their mistakes, not to walk after the lust of the flesh as they walked and were destroyed. And that this whole thing was sort of a spiritual sequel. And that rock from which the water of life flowed unto them that was there in the wilderness with them, he said, that rock was Jesus. So Jesus is here now quoting this psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone." Isaiah 28:16, the Lord said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." Now, referring then to that stone, or Jesus referring to himself, he was the stone. He then declares that if you fall upon that stone, you will be broken. But if that stone falls on you, you will be ground to powder. He perhaps is making an allusion at this point to Daniel chapter 2. You remember that as Daniel was interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he said, God has shown you in your dream the nations that are going to rule over the world. And the image that you saw, the head of gold, represents the Babylonian Empire. You are the head of gold. But your kingdom is going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians. And that will be destroyed by the Grecian Empire. And that in turn will be destroyed by the Roman Empire, who will arise with the power of iron and break the world and stamp the residue. But then, as he watched that great image, the world empires, he saw a stone that was not cut with hands, and it hit the great image of world empires in the feet, and the whole image just dissolved. It was brought down, and the stone grew up into a mountain that covered the whole earth. And of course, it is the coming again of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God, in which the earthly governments are going to be brought down, and he will establish God's eternal kingdom. So Jesus said, fall upon the stone and you will be broken. But if that stone falls on you, you will be ground to powder. If you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, though your life is filled with sin, you've done things that are deserving death, if you will cast yourself upon him, you will be broken. He will break your pride. He'll break your arrogance. But he will be merciful, and you will be forgiven. You will be saved. But if you stand irresolute in your pride and in your arrogance, if you refuse to come to Jesus Christ, then one day that stone is going to crush you to powder. The Bible tells us that the judgment of God is going to come upon this earth because of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who have held the truth of God in unrighteousness. Woe to a nation who forgets God. Actually, I believe that we are beginning to see the first fruits of the consequences of a nation that has sought to rule God out of its national life. The moral breakdown that has come to pass in our nation, gradually eroding the very pillars upon which a nation is strong and a nation stands. They've been eroded by edicts from the Supreme Court. Edicts that have opened up pornography and allowed our land to be flooded with pornography. Edicts that have opened up abortions. Edicts that have destroyed the family unit. The very moral planks upon which a nation is built have eroded. And we are now beginning to see the first fruits of that eroded morality in our nation. You see, no nation can exist and be strong apart from a reliance and a trust in God. And our nation has become extremely weakened as a result of the moral breakdown. And this is only the beginning of the consequences that are coming. The Bible tells us that God's judgment is about to come not only on our nation, but upon our world. Because our nation is only a reflection of the attitude of the world towards God and towards Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, the judgment of God is described. The first seven seals of his judgment, followed by the trumpet judgments and the vials of God's wrath that are poured out. But in the sixth seal, just a part, a small part of the judgment, we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when it's shaken in a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Cataclysmic judgments. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Fall upon the stone, you'll be broken. Let the stone fall on you, you'll be ground to powder. And like the chaff driven in the wind, will be blown away. Serious business. The question is, have you fallen on the stone? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you cast yourself upon him and upon his mercy? Have you asked him to forgive you? Have you repented of your sin and asked his forgiveness? Have you been broken before him, contrite in heart because of your sin? If so, you know the joy of having been forgiven. You've experienced God's love firsthand, and your heart has responded in love to him. And your heart and your desire is to know him better and to seek him. Are you standing stubborn in your sin? Are you demanding your own ways? Will you live after your lust and forsake the commandment of God? To continue in that path, one day the stone will fall upon you and you'll be crushed. You see, those are the two. Either you fall on the stone or the stone's going to fall on you. One will bring you life, the other will obliterate. It's up to you. History is replete with the repetitions of the stories of a nation that has sought God, become strong, cast themselves upon God, were broken before God, and became strong, powerful nations, and nations that have turned their backs upon God, went their own ways, did not bring forth the fruit that God seeks, and thus were destroyed, were crushed. And so you can see it in history. And you will experience it one day, one way or the other. Shall we pray? Father, help us to realize how serious is the condition of our land and of our world. How that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Lord, how tragic when a nation forgets God and tries to live independent of God, says we don't need God. And we see, Lord, the standards of morality by those men who are writing the laws for the nation. We see the deterioration in so many, the prolific lives that they live. and the lies and the deceit, the immoral excesses. And Lord, we see the fruit, but it's bitter fruit. Oh God, awaken, we pray, your people to prayer and to seeking your face until, Lord, you hear and you heal our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? What is it with you? Have you fallen upon the rock, or are you waiting for the rock to fall on you? Man, I wouldn't want to be in that place. You know, when is a rock going to come down, you know? And anytime. You know, how little did those people in that building realize that in a moment the thing was going to be shattered? And how little you realize how close you are to experiencing the judgment of God because you have failed to fall upon the rock and be broken. Walking in pride and haughtiness, in arrogancy against God and his holy laws, disdaining the truth, you're headed for destruction. It's only a matter of time until the stone grinds you to powder. But that isn't God's desire. God isn't willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. God cried out, turn ye, why will you die, saith the Lord? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they would turn from their wickedness and live. That's God's desire for you today. I would encourage you, get right with God. Fall upon the rock. Come to Jesus Christ. Let him break you. I would encourage you, go back to the prayer room. Get right with God. You see, America needs to turn back to God, but it begins with you, us as individuals. We need to get right with God, and we need to turn to God. In a time of national calamity, oh, God is just giving a warning, saying, look, this is the result of forgetting me, trying to rule me out of your national life. This is what happens when the whole moral structure begins to collapse. People don't have good judgment. Things going crazy. So it happens to the nation that forgets God. Oh, God, help us. God, help us. May the Lord be with you, and may this be a week in which we begin to see a turnaround in many lives as God awakens us to the perilous days in which we live.